I went through a very strange and very awful time quite a few years ago. During that time, I would actually go blind for a period of time. I had something wrong with my eyes, where my eyes would have to be patched, so I would be blind. And this would last for several days to a week or so. I think a week was about the longest that I had to be blind. And it is quite an amazing thing to have your sight and then to lose it. Because trying to get around when you can't see where you're going is very, very difficult. You tend to bump into stuff. And you tend not to walk as carefully or as confidently as you did before, but you tend to flail your arms out a lot, and you tend to rely a lot on the help of friends. Now, this is because I knew what sight was all about. I missed sight because I knew what it was. After a while, though, of being blind, I can't say you really got totally used to it, but you began to cope, you began to compensate, you began to get by, you began to perceive the world. But because I could not see, my perceptions of the world were a little bit skewed. You don't quite understand the different impressions you get. You get different impressions of people. You get different impressions of places. It was quite different to experience a person or a place with my eyes bandaged so I could not see, then afterwards have those bandages removed and all of a sudden to see and say, oh, look at that. I had a completely wrong idea of what that was because I couldn't see. It would have been far different had I been born not seeing, because had I been born not seeing, I never would have understood what sight really was, and not having understood what sight was, nobody could have explained it to me in a sense that I could understand. Because sight is so different and so unusual that those who cannot see, you just cannot explain to them what sight is like. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. We began with the first part of it talking about God's special servant, his new servant, his new covenant that was going to be sent to the people because they were in need of it. Now the second chapter is going to be talking about something that's a little different. And it is very confusing in one spot. Part of the confusion is that sometimes the same word can be used in two different ways. You're saying, well, how in the world does the word maintain its meaning? Here's an example for you. A tree. I can use the word tree to refer to a physical tree outside our windows. I can use a tree to refer metaphorically to the symbol of something that is strong and maintains its nourishment from the ground. I can use a tree symbolically to refer to information that branches out into different trees, into different branches, rather, of information, different pathways. So you can use one word in many different ways. We began this chapter with God talking about his servant. And we said that that referred specifically to the Messiah, Yeshua. And in the second portion of it, God also makes reference to his servant. And it's not all that certain that's exactly who he's referring to. Isaiah chapter 42, starting in verse 13. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. On one hand, when we read that, we're tempted to just slap our forehead and say, duh, of course he's going to prevail against his enemies. But like we talked about in the Torah reading from Exodus chapter 18, that there is no doubt that Jethro knew in some sense that God would prevail over the gods of Egypt. But yet it's another thing to personally embrace that and realize that you have seen personally that God will prevail over his enemies. In our day, it is really easy to embrace the abstract and say, at some indeterminate time in the future, after we're all dead, God will prevail over his enemies. But in our day, it's not looking so good. Well, that's not really embracing who God is. That's saying that God is pie in the sky by and by, and that's not what God, who God is. God is powerful and he is strong and he is never defeated. A wise general will occasionally lose a battle so that he might win the war. It is true of men, and it is even more true with God, that God oftentimes loses an individual battle so that the war itself might be won. And we who are on the battlefield, wounded and bloody, are scratching our head, wondering whether the general really knows what he's doing, and the answer from Scripture and from the testimony of all history is a resounding yes. That God knows what he is doing, and we are too close to the conflict to see the outlines of the battle, to understand that God is drawing his enemy into the thick of his forces by our efforts. We just can't see it because we are too close to the battle. That God, at one point, though, in history, all right, maybe after we're long dead, but maybe not, will show himself victorious, not only in our own lives, but in the whole war, where the war will finally be won and God will go forth and that he will prevail against his enemies. Verse 14, I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan, I will both gasp and pant. This is God speaking, and the figure of speech is that God will be silent for so long that you almost forget about his power. This was certainly true of the Jewish people. By the time of Yeshua, it looked like God wasn't up to very much of anything. I mean, sure, there was that bit with the Maccabees that had happened about 200 years earlier, but for 200 years, it didn't look like very much was going on. That the Romans are trampling over the place. There is no sign of anybody to be raised up in the house of David. And it looked like God was somewhere else. And it says here that God would not stay silent forever. Verse 15, I will lay waste the mountains and hills and wither all their vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. Just whoosh, all gone. It's sort of like just a child who is building a diorama out of clay and making all the little mountains and all the little valleys and all the little streets, and then it's dinner time and the child is bored, so it takes up the clay and splucks it together into one bowl, rolls it up and puts it away. That's the power of God that we're speaking about, that God just simply can lay it waste immediately. Verse 16, I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. I opened up by speaking about blindness. And this section speaks a bit about blindness and about the metaphor for blindness here. In a sense, it is talking here about literal blindness, because it's talking about, certainly in Yeshua's ministry, that he healed many who were blind, that many who were blind received their sight. But it's speaking also symbolically about something else, and we will get more into that in a little bit. You can see a little bit of that symbolic, that metaphor, in the next verse, in verse 17 of Isaiah 42, where it says, "They will be turned back and be utterly put in shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, 'You are our gods.'" I had made mention that if you are blind all your life, you do not understand what light is. You do not understand what color is. You do not understand this great vista that opens up before you. Those who were worshiping in falseness, worshiping idols, who were making these pretend gods, who were putting their trust in that which could not sustain them, do not understand the light and the truth that is present in the true God. It coming from futility into light is just as big a transition as going from darkness into light. I know when I became a believer, all of a sudden it opened up in this whole new world that I had never even imagined existed. Now all of a sudden opened up before me as I understood the presence of God. I understood the perspective of eternity. I understood the presence of the Spirit in my life, and it was a brand new experience that opened up that was just as remarkable as going from blindness into light. Verse 18, "Hear you deaf, and look you blind, that you may see." That you may see. "Who is blind but my servant, or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as a servant of the Lord?" This is the part of the passage, the verse, that is very difficult to understand. We can look at it in one of two ways. Way number one, option one, is that this servant is the same servant that opened up the chapter, namely Yeshua or the Messiah. Several commentators that I've read took that approach and is speaking about Yeshua's self-limiting, that he limited himself to our own sphere of existence in order to accomplish what he was about to accomplish. Another option, which is my favorite option, is that this word is being used in two different contexts. In a sense, Yeshua and Israel are identified with each other. In a sense, Yeshua is the ultimate fulfillment of God's potential for the Jewish people. We can find parallels in Yeshua's life between that of the Jewish people. We can find, for instance, the verse that is used in the very beginning of his life, "I have called my son out of Egypt," talking about Yeshua, was in its original context talking about the Jewish people. In a sense, you can follow that life of Yeshua of sojourning in Egypt and being called back to Israel. We can find other things in some ways that he is the perfect fulfillment of God's plan for the Jewish people. And so in that sense, it might be a false distinction that we are trying to make to understand whether the two servants are different or the same. In a sense, they are different, and in a sense, they are the same. Because in a sense, it is talking here not about Yeshua, but talking about the Jewish people is option two. And God, in a sense, is talking sarcastically about his servant being the nation of Israel, being sent out into the rest of the world, and God speaking sarcastically saying that he has sent out our people, and our people, rather than being sent out confidently, are going out blinded, self-blinded, and self-deaf. It's not talking about someone who is that way naturally, but someone who has blinded themselves by refusing to acknowledge the true God. So we have somebody who is wrapped in a blindfold. It's like my boss tells me, "Okay, I need you to get in the car and I need you to deliver this package for me to this other location." And I say, "Fine." And I put this blindfold on and I start walking out the door, and he says, "What, are you nuts? I told you to go drive and do this. Why are you putting the blindfold on? Take it off, would you?" I say, "Okay, fine." So I stuff something in my ears. He says, "Well, wait a minute. Well, what are you doing?" I said, "Well, I don't want to hear anything." "No, no, wait. Take the stuff out of your ears and the stuff off your eyes and go about my message." And that's what God is saying, in a sense, to his servant Israel. I favor this interpretation because the rest of this passage seems to point towards people who are disobedient rather than towards the Messiah and talking about this servant. Verse 20. You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. There's this great scene in the last book of the Chronicles of Narnia in which there is this little band of dwarves that enters into the kingdom of the individual who is symbolic of the Lord in those books. And they enter into all the glories of this kingdom, but they refuse to believe it. With their eyes shut and their ears plugged, anything that is spoken to them about the wonders all around them, they rationalize to be something else. People can cause themselves to be blind and dumb. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that it is no great achievement to make yourself stupider than you already are. But yet it is something that is attainable. That you can shut your ears and shut your eyes and you can shut your mind and refuse to see and refuse to hear and refuse to understand that which is going on all around you. You can rationalize the working of God in your life or in the history of our world. I made mention to it a couple weeks ago with the Torah portion talking about Exodus, where people who dare to speak on behalf of God in a position of ministry look at that and rationalize it away to say that the passage through the Red Sea was a passage through marshland. And in so doing, they rationalize the actions of God to make it into something that just was a coincidence. That is an instance of making yourself blind and deaf, so you neither see nor hear the things that God is doing in your life. Verse 21, the Lord was pleased for His righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or hidden away in prisons. They have become a prey with none to deliver them and a spoil with none to say, give them back. Remember who Isaiah was talking to. He is speaking prophetically in the present tense about something that had not yet happened. It's like somebody standing up in the middle of Baltimore and talking about how these ruins will one day be inhabited again. People are like, what? It's like it's a thriving city. It's a busy city. There are people all around. Now, I'm not proclaiming judgment on Baltimore, but the example of Isaiah is that he was speaking to people that were just as comfortable, just as prosperous, just as self-sufficient as people we see today. So for him to make a statement such as this, that people plundered and despoiled, trapped in caves, hidden away in prisons, become a prey with none to deliver them and a spoil, none to say give them back, that should have been very remarkable to them. Because they never conceived of this kind of disaster coming upon them. I think today we're very naive ourselves, that we can never imagine that life could be anything different than what it is for us, no matter how we live our lives. And that has never been the example of history. The example of history has always been that when people are disobedient to God, things can change suddenly and radically for the bad. And it's true in one's own life, too, that in one's own life, things can change suddenly and unexpectedly for the bad. Someone can go about living in sin and disobedience and nothing happens. And they go, phew, it worked. And then they do it again, or they do it even worse, and nothing happens. And now they don't even say, it worked. They say, hey, that's pretty good. And they do it again and say, hey, look, that must be okay. There must be no problem with this. I can do that again. And so they do it again, and now they don't even think about it. And now it becomes a lifestyle. And then they step off the cliff, and on the way down, they scratch their head saying, I guess it was wrong. Because you can keep on going, thinking nothing will ever happen, and not understanding the terrible things that could occur. I mean, I have seen people do things, and I shake my head, and I say, man, do you have any idea what could have happened because of this? This could have been a catastrophe in your life. Well, I wasn't thinking about that. Well, no, you weren't. Of course not. You weren't thinking of that at all. But in our lives, we continue on going, not realizing that judgment does fall. Oftentimes, it takes a very long time. In God's mercy, sometimes He doesn't let it fall at all. But most of the times, it does fall. If you walk out a third-story window, it will hurt when you hit the ground. I've told that story before about my crazy friend when I was growing up who climbed up into this house under construction to the second floor, and he jumped off the landing there. And it was relatively soft sand. It was in New Jersey, so it was sandy soil. So he landed, and he was fine. He said, hey, look at that. That was cool. That was fun. And he went up and did it again. And he said, woohoo! And the rest of us are thinking, well, maybe we ought to do it. And the third time he did it, and he landed, ow, ooh, ah, ooh. I don't know, I don't remember exactly how long he was limping, but we had to carry him home after that. So, as they say, third try is the charm. But you, oftentimes in life, you keep on doing stuff, saying, woo-woo, look at me, nothing's going to happen. And for once, twice, three times, maybe it doesn't. It's hard to teach children, it's even harder to teach adults for that matter, that oftentimes just because something bad doesn't happen, if you're doing something evil or even risky or unwise, eventually the bill will have to be paid. Verse 23, who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, and whose ways they were not willing to walk, and whose law they did not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around. Yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. It's awful for the judgment of God to fall. It is even more awful for the judgment of God to fall and people to blow it off. People will say, wow, that just happened. It would have happened anyway. It didn't matter. I just didn't. This bad thing I was doing, they don't refer to it as that, but this thing I was doing, I didn't do enough of it. Or I didn't do it with enough enthusiasm, and that's why it wound up being disastrous. Maybe if I went back and did it again, but did it harder, it would be better. And we laugh and we think, well, isn't that stupid? But then we look at the things our society is doing, and the things that we are calling right, that used to be wrong, and we look at the history of the world, and whenever a society has done the things that we are doing, it's resulted in utter catastrophe, and we're saying, well, maybe they just didn't do it hard enough. Maybe if we do it harder or longer, it's going to work. And I'm not just talking about the area of morality. I'm talking all around in terms of our finances, in terms of our heart attitude, in terms of our allegiance versus non-allegiance to God, all the rest of it, all tied up together. We're saying, well, we can make it work. It's never worked before. In 6,000 years of history, it's never worked before, but we're smarter than we are, and we can make it work. And not only will we make it work, it's going to be better than life would have been under these icky, yucky commandments that God gave us to live under. And I think we all know where this is going to wind up. And when you cut through all the flowery words and you just lay it out in plain talk, why does this make sense when you take the 10-cent words and take them out and put in $5 words? And all of a sudden, people say, oh, yeah, yeah, that's deep, that makes sense. Well, you cut through all that, it's ridiculous. But we get tied up in all of this. And we start scratching our head, and just like watching that boy jump off the second floor, we're saying, well, that looks like fun, maybe I ought to try it. But not realizing that it could be the very next jump that winds up being a disaster. And some things are sense, make sense, and some things don't. The commandments of God make sense, the commandments of men don't. Turn with me to John chapter 9. I said I would make reference to this issue of blindness and the symbolic nature of it. John chapter 9, down around verse 24 or so. I'd love to do this whole thing, but we don't have time because this is one of my favorite portions of Scripture. There's a blind man, blind from birth, didn't even know what sight was, and Yeshua comes along and he heals him. Just like that. Just no trouble at all for Yeshua. Heals the guy. So the Sanhedrin brings the guy before them, and they want to bring a cause against Yeshua. So they start questioning him. They even bring the guy's parents in to make sure he wasn't faking it. So that they would give a testimony, yes, this is our son, and yes, he was blind, and now he sees. So they question him, and we have all these learned men trying to disprove this miracle standing right before them that is absolutely indisputable. And we have this blind man who is obviously unlearned lecturing this college of rabbis on what is true and what is not. I made reference to, he's using the nickel words, and they're trying to get him with these five shekel words, and it's just not making any headway. So finally, in verse 24, so a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God, we know that this man, namely Yeshua, is a sinner. He then answered, whether he's a sinner I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. When you cut through all the garbage, all the philosophical stuff, you're left with this one teeny-weeny, uncomfortable fact that he was blind and now he sees. Sometimes when you're in the onslaught debating with people who are very slippery and slimy and trying to twist you around with all kinds of arguments and all the rest of it, you just have to come back to this point and say, too bad. I was blind and now I see. You're confusing me, but I know the truth. You can try to confuse the truth, but it's still the truth. Verse 26, so he said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you? They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. Sounds very impressive. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So once again, he is speaking sense in simple terms. Things that you can't argue with, that how in the world could you deal with the things that Yeshua did? Even nowadays, people tend to confuse things and twist it around and make it sound very, very difficult when in fact it is very, very easy to understand. Verse 34, they answered, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? So they put him out. How typical. How absolutely typical. When people don't want to hear the arguments, they instead tear down the messengers and finally just throw you out. Somehow we get the idea that if we were just smarter or cleverer or clearer, in talking to people about what God desires for them to do, they would just put their arms around us and they would welcome us and they'd say, oh, of course, I understand. But we're talking about people who have made themselves intentionally blind. And people who have made themselves intentionally blind are not going to whip out off that blindfold easily. They're comfortable with that blindfold. They enjoy that blindfold. They're not going to take it off. Verse 35, Yeshua heard that they have put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Yeshua said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. A little emphasis there on seen, because that is something that was not possible a day earlier. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. And Yeshua said, for judgment I came into this world, and this is why I came to this section, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we're not blind too, are we? Yeshua said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. It's sort of like, you know, we have fun in the prayer request talking about some of the members of our family that refuse to see doctors. But the only way to get healed is to go to the doctor and say, I am sick and I need help. If you're blind, the only way to get help is to admit that you're blind and say, I want to see. And if people won't admit that they're blind, they're not going to want to see. This is referring back, you know, the New Covenant explains the Old. And we have Yeshua's prophecy and his prediction talking about those who are blind and deaf. And Yeshua takes those symbols and explains what they mean in the context of his time and his ministry. That you ever get that feeling when you're talking to people, either talking to people who are not yet believers, and you're trying to tell them about the gospel, about Yeshua, and you almost get the feeling like you're suddenly speaking a different language. Like they can't, even though the words are English and the sentences are English, and you're speaking to someone who is an English speaker, it's like all of a sudden you're speaking a foreign language. That it's the fish out of water stare. It is the drowning guppy stare with eyes wide and mouth open, that they have no idea what you're talking about. But it's English. It's people who have made themselves intentionally deaf. Now let us not pound our chest and grin and say, oh, that would never happen to us. After all, we're believers. There are times I have spoken to believers, and believers have blind spots. You ever know what a blind spot is? A blind spot is an optical phenomenon that our bodies are designed to hide from us. But there's a certain test, and I don't remember what it is, but it's everywhere on the internet. But there's a way that you can hold up a certain piece of paper and look in a certain way, and a certain dot just disappears. And you say, isn't that something? Where'd that go? And you move a little bit and it's back, a little bit it's disappeared. And your brain tricks you so that you don't realize that you got this little hole where your vision doesn't see anything. That it's just not there. It's just that part of vision which just doesn't, your eye doesn't see it, but your brain takes the rest of the world and fills in that spot, that blind spot, so it looks to you like it's there. Our lives are like that morally. We have blind spots. We have things that we are not seeing because we are too close to it. And that's why we need each other. We need other believers. And we need to be honest with each other about how our lives are going, because our blind spots are in different places than somebody else's. And so if you admit that you are blind, you let somebody else guide you around the blind spots. If you say instead, I can see just fine, I don't need your help, watch out for those potholes, because they're there and they hurt. But it doesn't mean that any of us, including me, is perfect. We are all sinners, but we all sin differently. And the fact that we all sin differently means that our blind spots are in different places. And the things that we are tempted with are things that other people have no interest in. And the devil will deceive us and say that everybody does it. Well, everybody doesn't do it. Some people do it. Those are usually the people we seek out and try to hang around. But other people don't do it at all. And so as a result, the people who don't do it at all look at us and say, well, you know, you got Well, of course you got to stop. You got to fix that. You got to stop that right now. You can't keep on doing this. This has got to stop. Yeshua said that he came so that those who see might be blind. In other words, that they may not see that which is right before them. And those who see, those who are blind may see. May we honestly evaluate our own particular condition, that we may have our eyes opened in all the ways and all the places where they need to be opened, so that we may see and appreciate and navigate successfully that which God has given to us. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank You that You have opened our eyes to the redemption that is present through the blood of Yeshua. I thank You for Your Spirit to guide us, to help us, to teach us, to counsel, to comfort us. I thank You for all the people in our lives that have come to us when we were blind, in a blind spot, walking in a way that was deadly and we didn't realize it. I thank You for all the ways in our lives that You have humbled us so that we would understand that we are blind and helpless and need to come to You. Father, I ask that You would constantly teach us, that we may not be blind guides, but that we might be able to help those with unrealized, unacknowledged blind spots through the potholes of life, and that we might be Your hands and Your ministry to all those who need it, all for the glory and honor of Messiah Yeshua. Amen.